I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. That's on page 273 of your pew Bibles. We'll be reading through the 14th verse, 2 Samuel chapter 21, page 273. Hear the word of God. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the peoples of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen one of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan and the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. And then Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. And when David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come to these historical accounts in the Old Testament, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts so that we would see your strong, sovereign, saving character at work, Father, that we would know that you are a God who is indeed merciful, slow to anger, abundant in your steadfast love for us in Christ. Lord, we pray that even now, that this historical account from your holy word, Father, would be used of you to guide us, to grow us in our walk of faith with Jesus. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. You remember it was in King David's heart to build a house, a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel. And as you read through Scripture, David faithfully gathered the iron for the nails, the bronze for the pillars, cedar timbers without number. And then as well, he gathered costly silver and gold. For David and for us, we cherish that which is costly. You know, this morning, we're learning a critical lesson about God's costly mercy to us in Christ. I believe here in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we'll see God's providential plan to teach first his servant David about a costly mercy, and then to the Gibeonites, who were non-Jews living in Israel. But there's a lesson here for us about costly mercy, about gracious atonement. And as we study 2 Samuel 21 together, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open there. The lesson before us, the truth before us, is this: that at great cost, our merciful Lord forgives sins with his gracious atonement. Well, how does the Lord display his costly mercy? First, there's a merciful crisis for God's people, a merciful confrontation, and then closing with a merciful covering. We begin with that merciful crisis for King David. As we start these last few chapters of 2 Samuel, chapters 21 through 24, they're called an epilogue. There are six sections that really go back, and they fill in some of the blanks in David's life. You know, we'll see David's mercy that he shows to the Gibeonites as we go through. We'll see David's men battle the Philistines, a majestic song of deliverance in 2 Samuel 22, David's last words in chapter 23. And then as well, David's sinful census of Israel and the Lord's holy wrath that comes upon King David. And you'll hear this theme of mercy that saturates these final chapters. To look ahead, 2 Samuel 24, verse 14, 2 Samuel 24, 14, then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." We'll see the Lord's great mercy, you know, at center stage here in these final chapters. And it's striking here, how does the Lord first show his mercy? There's a providential famine that is taking place in Israel. Look there at 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. As you go through Scripture, you'll read of famines. Abraham's time, Genesis chapter 12, with Joseph, and Genesis 42. The book of Ruth begins with the famine and Naomi leaving the country. Just so we know, the Reformation Study Bible has a helpful footnote. They write, famine is often recognized in the Bible as a manifestation of God's judgment. You know, it's a way of God grabbing the attention of his people. And it's not only there in the Old Testament, it's there in the New Testament as well. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. You know, lest we think the days of famine are done. Revelation 6, verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence by wild beasts of the earth. So our sovereign God mercifully sent a painful crisis to his people so that they would readily acknowledge their frailty and their fallenness. But more importantly, so that David would cry out to them, cry out to God in prayer. You know, look again at verse 1. What was David's first response to this famine? And David sought the face of the Lord. David didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He didn't cry out, God, where are you? You know, I thought you loved me. You know, David sought the Lord in prayer. You know, and here's the lesson for us, for me. You know, dire circumstances should drive us as Christians to drop to our knees in prayer. Whether it's famine, pain, despair, you fill in the blank. You know, so there is a famine, this merciful crisis. David wisely cries out to the Lord in prayer, but now we see the Lord's mercy, and the Lord said. You know, so look at the order. Famine, David prayed, and the Lord said. You know, the Lord desired to grab David's attention here, and the Lord mercifully reveals the reason for this famine in David's day. The Lord clearly tells King David about the past sins of King Saul. And as we'll see, there are the sins of breaking God's covenant and the sinful taking of life. We'll see this more in the verses to follow. You know, but the Lord said there is blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. You know, keep your finger there in 2 Samuel 21, and you can turn back with me to Joshua chapter 9. I'll give you a quick review. You can read the chapter in its entirety today. In Joshua, as you know, God's people have entered, conquered the promised land. And they're providentially defeating the nations. There's a group of native residents there in Canaan, the Gibeonites. They hear about the victories, God's victories at Jericho and Ai. And they want to save their skin. And so their scheme is this. They seek to deceive God's people. And they do it very well. Talk about an Academy Award-winning performance. They drape worn-out sacks on their donkeys. They carry patched wineskins. They wear worn-out clothes, and they display stale bread. And so when they meet Joshua, they falsely state that they have come from a distant country, a desire to make a covenant with God's people. And so Joshua and the men of Israel hastily make a covenant with the Gibeonites without consulting the Lord, only to later discover that the Gibeonites deceived them. But they had made a vow, and God wanted them, it was God's plan for them to keep this vow, even though they had been deceived. But Joshua gave them the task of cutting their firewood, drawing their water, and we read in Joshua chapter 9, verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them, that is, the Gibeonites made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. You know, good lesson there about keeping our word, keeping our vows, our promises, especially before the Lord. You know, but there is a pain of sin. There is blood guilt. There in verse 2, as we read, there is blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. You know, Saul's hands were bloody. He was guilty of sin. You know, what makes it challenging for those of you who are students of Scripture, this account of Saul's sin against the Gibeonites is only mentioned here in 2 Samuel 21. But here we see the present pain of past sins. You know, blood guilt, Saul's sinful action of shedding the blood of the Gibeonites, Saul's sin painfully impacts his house. There is blood guilt on Saul and his house, all of his descendants, and as we'll see, even on the nation of Israel, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Past sins. You know, Gordon Cady reminds us in his commentary that, quote, there is no statute of limitations with the justice of God. But there's a problem with the Gibeonites. Still in this merciful crisis, if you look now at verse 2 and following, the king calls the Gibeonites. He speaks with them face to face. Scripture reminds us that the Gibeonites were never a part of the people of God. Rather, they were a remnant of the Amorites who were a conquered people. It goes back to Judges chapter 11. Then God's word teaches us that Saul not only broke Israel's covenant with the Gibeonites, but he sinfully sought to slay them. Why did Saul want to kill them? You know, and here's where it takes a little bit of scriptural interpretation, and not my thoughts, read it. But, you know, Saul wanted to slay them so he could take their land and give their land to someone else so that they would think more highly of Saul as a king and as a leader. It goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 22, but bottom line, Saul failed to show God's mercy to his conquered enemies. You know, there's a merciful crisis here for King David and for God's people. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that genuine saints of the Lord endure times of crisis. You know, crisis comes to every Christian, this side of heaven, to every household. You know, famine, financial struggles, health concerns, rebellious children. Struggles in marriage. But here we see this merciful crisis in Israel, in King David's life. You know, why does God bring merciful crisis? You know, why doesn't God just say, okay, you're a Christian, smooth sailing, you know, no problems, no struggles on your way to glory? You know, God brings his merciful crisis into our lives to drive us to prayer. One of the chief reasons. But also here, we'll see in Saul's case, Israel's case, you know, to make past sins visible, apparent before God's people so they can rightly deal with these sins. So we could say it's a merciful or even a providential crisis. I was given this quote this week from John Flavel or Flavel. He writes, his providences, that's God's providence, proclaim him to be a God who hears prayer. A merciful crisis. But then there's a merciful confrontation for Saul's past sins. Now look at verse 3. David confronts this past sin of King Saul. David says to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you?" You know, that, and that's a genuine open-ended question from the heart. And then the second and more significant question, "And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" That's a heavy duty, rich gospel word, atonement. You know, and here we see it in 2 Samuel 21. You know, what does it mean? Just give you a taste of it. It means that it means to appease God's holy wrath against sin by the holy sacrifice of blood. To appease God's holy wrath against sin by offering a holy sacrifice of blood. You know, four scriptural truths here as we seek to understand atonement, and they're going to become important. It's not an exhaustive list, just a representative. The first truth is we need to realize God's holy character. Our triune God is a holy and a righteous God. As we read in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Secondly, God's holy wrath. You know, our holy God hates sin. The wages of sin is death. We saw that today, learned of that today in Sunday school with Noah. You know, why did God send the flood? God hates sin. Third, there's the holy chasms. Chasm, singular. Our sin separates us from God. But God, the offended party, reaches out to us in grace and love. You know, it's Jesus himself who, just as certainly as he called Lazarus, he calls us by name to come out of that tomb of death. But finally, God's holy and costly mercy. We read in Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." It's a costly mercy. It's costly to God for him to be merciful. You know, thinking again about atonement, and this is a little bit longer quotation, be glad to make a copy, came across it Friday. Lorraine Bettner has a book on the atonement. But this is what he writes. "The two great objectives to be accomplished by Jesus Christ in his mission to the world were, first, the removal of the curse under which mankind labored as a result of the disobedience and fall, and second, the restoration of men to the image and fellowship of God. Both of these were essential to salvation." And last sentence, "The work of Christ in reconciling God and men we call the atonement. And this doctrine, we believe, lies at the very heart of the Christian system." So David here asks the Gibeonites, "And how shall I make atonement?" And the Gibeonites, again, they're not part of God's chosen people living there in Israel, will hear their merciful response. It seems that these Gibeonites knew God's holy law. They knew that God's holy wrath could not be appeased by the payment of silver or gold. They did not ask for monetary damages. You know, "Give us a few million dollars, David, and boop, that problem's gone. We've forgotten it." No, it didn't work that way. It seems that they know the truth of God's word. Numbers chapter 35, you know, hear this, Numbers 35, verse 31. You know, God instructed his people, "Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death, and you shall accept no ransom," you know, no silver or gold, for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Only the shedding of blood would atone for murder. And so King David asks again of his people, of the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? I mean, this is serious. And so they give a merciful response. But note how they do it there, beginning in verse 5. They bring three charges against the man. They don't even call him King Saul. First, he consumed us, meaning he sought to terminate our lives, eat our lunch. Secondly, he planned to destroy us, to exterminate us. If you want a dictionary word, pogrom. You know, the total annihilation of the Gibeonites. You know, think of Mordecai in Esther's day, or think of Herod with the babies. And third, so that we should have no place in all the territory, no place to live in Israel, no place to call home. There are all serious charges, so their proposal for God's justice against Saul is capital punishment. And that's the teaching of God's word. The execution of seven sons of Saul. They planned to hang them. That was the means of capital punishment in the day. At Gibeah of Saul, at Saul's hometown, so Saul's descendants can see it. Not to shame them, but they can be witnesses of God's holy justice. And so this shedding of blood will bring about a reconciliation between the Gibeonites and Israel. You know, what does Scripture teach us here? Our holy God does not and cannot lightly dismiss or overlook Saul's sins, or your sins, or my sins. You know, really, it's pointing us to the cross here. You know, does God take sin seriously? Yes, he does. What's the payment, the cost for forgiveness of sins? Shed blood. You know, and to hear this then, Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, to give us hope. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to God and to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so David tells them, I will give them. But David adds a gracious exception here. Verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth. Again, it's helpful to read through 2 Samuel. You remember Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. Jonathan was the son of Saul. Saul and Jonathan were killed in the battle there at Gilboa. Well, actually, Saul took his own life. And David wanted to show mercy to Saul's house, and he welcomed Mephibosheth into his house. Mephibosheth was lame. And David cared for Mephibosheth. David made a covenant with Mephibosheth. And so here David said, this son is spared because David is a covenant keeper in contrast to Saul, who is a covenant breaker. But what does David do? He takes the two sons of Saul by his concubine Rizpah, along with the five sons of Merab, who was the daughter of Saul, so actually the five are Saul's grandsons. David gave them to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites justly hang them, verse 9, before the face of the Lord. You know, and it's vital that we see this as a measured justice. You know, rather than saying, man, why seven put to death for the sins of Saul? Well, seven is the number of completion. You know, God brings about full justice, final justice here. And all takes place at the first days of harvest, which would be April. You know, this is a costly mercy. You know, in today's hymns, I don't know whether you noticed, but we sang a few hymns that spoke of the blood of Jesus. And our last hymn is Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. You know, there are many churches today that have dismissed singing hymns or songs that speak of the blood of Jesus. Well, that's an archaic term, outdated term. The blood of Christ is at the very center of our Christian faith. The redeeming blood of Christ, that blood that was shed, you know, as the gracious sacrifice for our sins at the cross. Just to hear one verse, give you a foretaste. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good, nothing of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, as Christians who live by the gracious truth of Scripture and love to sing the praises of Christ, our Redeemer, let us praise God for the shed blood of Christ. A merciful confrontation. Finally and quickly here, there's a merciful covering of bones and sins. You know, you picture this in your mind's eye. Not only have these seven sons of Saul been put to death, but then we have this dramatic scene. We can call it Rizpah. Rizpah, who is not a daughter of Saul, not even a daughter-in-law of Saul. She's a concubine of Saul, and yet she shows mercy to the seven sons of Saul, seven dead descendants of Saul. She takes sackcloth made of black goat's hair, very coarse and rough, whether she just lay on the sackcloth or covered the bodies as well with sackcloth, but it's worn by mourners. It's a sign of repentance. She spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. Unless you think, well, that was just overnight or a few days, good reason to believe it was 6 months that she was camped out there, protecting these bodies from the birds, from the beasts. Yes, they were still decaying in her sight and in her smell, and yet she is graciously, mercifully protecting them, a labor of love. And then King David shows mercy at the end. He is touched by Rizpah's watch care. And so he goes and gathers the bones of Saul and Jonathan, who are all the way up in Jabesh-Gilead. And he gathers the bones of the executed and exposed son of Saul, and he buries them. And where does he bury them? In Saul's homeland, in Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, who was Saul's father. You know, that mercy of burial, so that mercy that is shown not only at life, but application for us, mercy that's shown even to the bodies even after death. And after that, we close, God responded to the plea for the land. God was appeased. God answered David's prayer. It said the execution of the seven had atoned for Saul's sin and propitiated the divine wrath. The famine ceased. There was gospel peace. Now, we might ask again, you know, why the shedding of the blood of seven for the sins of one? You know, think of the contrast. The shedding of the blood of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to redeem seven, but to redeem the many, all of his chosen children, because of Christ's death for our sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the shed blood of Jesus there at the cross, Father, shed in love, shed to cleanse us from our sins. Thank you that our sins are now not only covered by the shed blood of Christ, but we are cleansed. We're whiter than snow, Lord. May we never take your mercy, your forgiveness, your grace for granted, Lord. May it lead us always to rejoicing in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.